because this is a story, a true story, and it really speaks to our hearts as believers, really causes us to evaluate carefully and prayerfully that we make no provision for anything in our lives whereby the enemy can gain a toehold. Saul was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 42 years over Israel. Now Saul chose for himself 3,000 men of Israel, of which 2,000 were with Saul in Michmash and in the hill country of Bethel, while 1,000 were with Jonathan at Gibeah of Benjamin. Thank you, Robert. But he sent away the rest of the people, each to his tent. Jonathan smote the garrison of the Philistines that was in Geba, and the Philistines heard of it. Then Saul blew the trumpet throughout the land, saying, "Let the Hebrews hear." All Israel heard the news that Saul had smitten the garrison of the Philistines, and also that Israel had become odious to the Philistines. The people were then summoned to Saul at Gilgal. Now the Philistines assembled to fight with Israel, 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen, and people like the sand which is on the seashore in abundance. And they came up and camped at Michmash, east of Beth-Aven. When the men of Israel saw that they were in a strait, for the people were hard-pressed, then the people hid themselves in caves and thickets, in cliffs, in cellars and pits. Kind of sounds like Revelation 6, doesn't it, in Isaiah chapter 2. Also, some of the Hebrews crossed the Jordan into the land of Gad and Gilead. But as for Saul, he was still in Gilgal, and all the people followed him trembling. Now, he waited 7 days according to the appointed time set by Samuel. It's interesting that it's important that you get that time there, that statement. He waited 7 days according to the appointed time set by Samuel, but Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattering from him. That's Saul. So Saul said, "Bring to me the burnt offerings and the peace offerings," and he offered the burnt offering. As soon as he had finished offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came, and Saul went out to meet him and greet him. But Samuel said, "What have you done?" And Saul said, "Because I saw that the people were scattering from me, and that you did not come with the appointed days, and that the Philistines were assembling at Michmash, therefore I said, 'Now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not asked the favor of the Lord.' So I forced myself and offered the burnt offering." Samuel said to Saul, "You have acted foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not endure. The Lord has sought out for himself a man after his own heart. And the Lord has appointed him as ruler over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord has commanded you." I've entitled these remarks tonight, "There's No Such Thing as a Little Sin or Small Sin." No such thing. And I want to begin with an earthy illustration. I recognize it's an earthy illustration, but it has a point in it. So actually, I don't know if it's a true story or if it is an illustration, but it certainly sets forth the point that I want to make. The story is told about a few young teenage siblings that wanted to view a movie. This movie came with a PG rating. It wasn't a bad movie, and in the eyes of their contemporary friends, it was deemed as being rather innocent. But also, based upon the comments they received, these Christian teenagers were notified of a couple of inappropriate scenes in that movie. Short clips, insignificant to the storyline, the teens rationalized these scenes away, even though they knew that these visuals and the words that went with them were displeasing to the Lord. They convinced themselves that others in the church were watching some of those very same movies, a lot worse than this one, in fact. And after all, it's only entertainment, and after all, it's just a little sin. After hearing about their conclusion, and unable to convince them with his words, the Father had reasoned with them. His father devised a way to get their attention. The evening before the movie, he made their favorite dessert for these three teenage boys, brownies. The sweet aroma filled the house, and the kids couldn't wait to dig in when it came out of the oven. However, just as they were reaching for one of the treats, the dad pulled the treat away and said, "There's something I need to tell you before you eat those brownies, boys. I used the finest ingredients available, but I also went out into the backyard to obtain something for the recipe. You see, I picked up a small portion of Scruffy's doo-doo, just a little bit, and I added it to the batter. You probably won't even taste it. After all, it's just a small amount." Immediately, the siblings pulled away in shock and revulsion. "Dad, that's disgusting," said one, full of anger. Another added, "There's no way in the world that I'm going anywhere near those brownies." And to which the father replied, "If one small unwanted ingredient was enough to make you refuse your favorite dessert, why is one little sin not enough to make you refuse a form of questionable entertainment? Why are you more disgusted at the remains of an animal than you are the very instruments that put your Savior on the cross?" Now, my question to every one of us present this evening, when we see things through the eyes of God, is there any such thing as one little sin? This account that I read to you tonight is often misinterpreted. People don't like this story when they read it casually, because despite Saul's sins, many have felt that God was just too harsh or insensitive to this newly appointed king. Yes, Saul made a mistake, but it really wasn't a big one, they argue. It was just a little sin. Or was it? In fact, some authors have suggested, David Gunn being one of them, that Saul's failure was the result simply of human weakness and his environment. He sympathizes that Saul, get this, is a quote, "Saul," he says, "is an innocent victim of God. And in this narrative, we are encountering the dark, punitive side of God." Walter Brueggemann feels that Saul was already doomed to failure because God already had set his heart on his replacement, David, and therefore he was a pawn out of control with his own destiny. Since Saul was doomed to fail from the get-go, God's character, not Saul, is the one that must be questioned in this story. Now, we may struggle with this account, and I'll tell you why we do. Because we see so much of ourselves in Saul, and excusing him helps us to excuse ourselves. Condemning him only adds to our guilt and the need to re-examine our lives under the scrutiny of the Word of God. So in our age, which we're so good at explaining and justifying, minimizing and rationalizing sin, there's much that we can learn from this account right here. Like the teens earlier that thought a little sin was acceptable and blamed Dad for what appeared to be a brain freeze in his culinary skills, we too have a strong tendency to see through our sins and blame another for our misfortunes, even if that another is the living God himself. I want to explain this portion of Scripture tonight from two different comparisons. The first one we're going to label the situation with Saul. Then I would like to make some very practical applications, and I'm terming that one the situation with sin. Now, this event takes up at a time when Israel was in another one of their out of the will of God episodes. And they certainly had a lot of those, didn't they? We know from biblical history, as well as from experiences in our lives, that when you start to move outside the will of God, you aren't going to go very far before you're going to be facing a crisis. Now, you will face crisis in your life sometimes even in the will of God. We have a lot of biblical examples of that. But I can guarantee you, you're going to face a lot of crises when you get outside the will of God. And you're going to find yourselves, if you are moving outside the will of God, you're going to find yourself justifying or rationalizing like Saul did. And that frightens me because I'm afraid I've done that at times, and perhaps you have too. Israel had forsaken the Lord, and she was in a crisis. Through the faithful teachings of Samuel in chapter 12, ahead of us chapter 13 tonight, in verses 6 through 15, Samuel is now ready to die. He's an old man. And he appears before the people and he said, I want you to witness, I've never done anything wrong to any of you. I've never profited in my ministry with you. I've only been a faithful prophet of God. Is there anybody here that would say to contrawise? And they all said, no, you're the man. You've been a man of God to us. You've taught us. You've led us. And then God affirmed and confirmed that he had been with Samuel in a fireworks. You can read about that there in verses 16 through 18 of chapter 12. And it says right there that God had done some marvelous things there where he had caused lightning and he had caused thunder. And the people realized and recognized that God wasn't very pleased with them because they had now, at the aging Samuel, they said, we want a king. We want to be like the other people around us here. And they all have a king. And all we got is these prophets. And he's getting pretty old. And so this is a sad story here now of how they had been prone to forget their Lord. Like it says in chapter 12, verse 9 there, but they forgot the Lord their God, so he sold them into the hands of Sisera. Now, the sad part of this story is that chapter 13 follows chapter 12. And in 12:19, if you go over there, they even acknowledge that it says, then all the people said to Samuel, pray for your servants. In other words, after Samuel had recognized them, talked to them, they said, pray for your servants to the Lord your God so that we may not die. For we have added to all of our sins this evil by asking for ourselves a king. They even recognize that they'd done wrong. Crisis comes into our lives when we're outside the will of God through our negligence or disobedience, because God will do whatever it takes to keep us crying out to him and to keep us from wandering far away. Why does God do this? Because he loves us and because he loves his glory. And it is this latter reason that provides for us the rock solid assurance that we need when we are so prone like Israel, as it states there in verse 9, to forget the Lord. Now, unfortunately here, we have a crisis. So they got their king. You know the old saying, be careful what you ask for, you may get it. I could elaborate on that, but be very careful in your praying about demanding things from God. That's why I think it's perfectly good to ask, because the Bible says ask and keep on asking and knock and keep on knocking. But be very careful that asking doesn't turn into demanding. Because when you demand something, you may be seeing only from your perspective. You may be rationalizing and not even be aware of it when you're demanding something from God. Always ask with an open and a sincere heart. And I think it's even wonderful to say, Lord, not my will, but thine be done. Now let's go to this situation with Saul. The success over the Ammonites in chapter 11 did not bring total peace for Israel. The Philistines were still a formidable force. And as the tension mounted in chapter 13, verse 3, Jonathan, Saul's son, smote the garrison of the Philistines that was in Geba. And the Philistines heard of it. Now here we have the king's son stirring the bee's nest. The sleeping giant was awakened. You see, the children of Israel had been almost willing captives to the Philistines for a long time. And as long as they were willing captives, the Philistines didn't mind at all because they got a lot of service from them. But now when the children of Israel are beginning to rise up and Jonathan starts to assert himself and he gains a little victory, immediately in chapters 13, 3, and 4, King Saul claims Jonathan's success as a personal victory. He attempts to use that triumph to hearten his troops. And after all, a little morale booster couldn't hurt, as he's needed to rally his army to defend against an imminent counterattack. Unfortunately, however, the Philistines were a monster, militarily speaking. They far outnumbered the Israelites in manpower. Verse 5 in chapter 13 tells us they assembled 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen. And then it says, and in the latter part of verse 5, they had ground troops as many as the sand which is on the seashore. In other words, there was a bunch. There was a bunch. And Verses 19 through 23 tell us that they outnumbered the Israelites in weaponry as well. While the Philistines were armed with iron swords and spears, the Israelites were forced to use slings and clubs due to the sanctions that had been placed upon them by the Philistines that had ruled over them. A slaughter for sure was just around the corner, and the Jews effortlessly came to the conclusion that fighting the Philistines would be tantamount to suicide. And verses 6 and 7 of chapter 13 tells us that when the men of Israel saw that they were in a hard place, then the people hid themselves in caves and thickets and cliffs and cellars and in pits. Also, some of the Hebrews crossed the Jordan into the land of Gad and Gilead. In other words, they hightailed it, man. They booked it out of there. But as for Saul, he was still in Gilead. And the people that remained, it tells us there in verse 7, followed him trembling. Not really the kind of guys that you say, boy, I can see you guys are excited about this. Now, keep in mind also, according to chapter 13, verse 2, these were his hand-picked men. How would you like to be in Saul's shoes? An unstoppable and cruel army thirsting for revenge is preparing to annihilate your people and you. And you're going to get it too. Most of your troops have either deserted and gone into hiding, and the few brave soldiers that are with you are shaking in their boots. Saul was wise enough to know that he stood no chance. He had witnessed God's power in the past, and he knew that God's deliverance once again would be his only hope. He needed to beseech the favor of the Lord. Sacrifices had to be offered. The troops need to be commissioned to enter the battle. But where in the world was the prophet Samuel when you needed him? Where was that guy? And chapter 13, verse 8 tells us that Saul waited for 7 days according to the appointed time set by Samuel. But Samuel did not come, and the people were scattering from him, and the circumstances were growing dimmer by the minute. And whenever we look at the circumstances, as opposed to looking at the Savior, we can get ourselves into so much trouble, because then we begin to act carnally. Then we begin to want to move ahead of God's will because it's not working out like we thought, and it's taking longer than what we wanted. And in verse 9, Saul thought he needed to take matters into his own hands. And so he says there in verse 9, "Bring to me the burnt offering and the peace offering." And he offered the burnt offering. He should not have done that. He was a king and not a priest. And the priests only were authorized. There is only one priest and one king in all the Bible that is qualified to offer the sacrifice. Otherwise, it's just the priest. And that's the King Jesus, the high priest. And he offered, of course, himself. And as soon as he got done offering what he should not have offered, it says in verse 12, Samuel came. And Saul went out to greet him. But Samuel said, "What have you done?" And Saul said, "Because I saw that the people were scattering for me, and you did not come within the appointed days, and the Philistines were assembling at Michmash. Therefore I said, now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I've not asked the favor of the Lord, so I forced myself and offered the burnt offering." Now, from this account, it's very clear that Saul knew he was supposed to wait for Samuel to arrive. He knew he had sinned. He knew that the unexpected appearance of Samuel directly after he had stepped over the line forced him to deal with his actions. And now we're going to find out, from looking at Saul, the events that you and I are going to face, the same temptations that you and I are going to face when we grieve and quench the Holy Spirit by stepping over the line just a little. Let's examine these excuses, for they've withstood the test of time and are still pretty popular. First of all, as we're looking here, we see we have the excuse of he overlooked or denied the sin. You can overlook or deny the sin. The text says he came out to meet and to greet Samuel. And it's interesting in that word greet to show you how pride can exalt itself. He actually, that word greet means he came out to bless Samuel. Can you beat that? Here's the prophet of the living God, and Saul comes out. It's like, well, it's good to have you. I'd like to welcome you. You're welcome here. Don't really need you because I've already offered the sacrifice. Sure nice to have you. Come and see. And he greets him. He greets him. He doesn't rush out with a repentant heart. It's kind of like one of those things where you try to, it's like fine weather we're having today. What a joy among the Lord's anointed that you're here. How been things going with you, Samuel? Spending time in the Word, are you? Doesn't it sound a lot like Aaron when he says in Exodus 32:24, I threw this gold into the fire and out jumped this calf. The game came to an end, however, when Samuel said, what have you done? You and I can overlook or deny our sin. Let's hasten on because these all tie together. We can justify the sin. It's up there, B. Now that Saul realizes his facade is busted, he seeks to justify his sin. Oh, the sacrifice I offered? Oh, I almost forgot to tell you about that. You see, I didn't have any other option. The people are booking it around here. And the Philistines are coming. I couldn't sit back and watch innocent people get killed and God's glory get defamed by a bunch of heathens, could I? Because I care so much about God and others, that was my only choice. You wouldn't expect a righteous man like me to go to war without seeking the Lord's face, would you? Be careful how you explain what the Holy Spirit puts His finger on in your life. They made me mad. He or she had it coming. They should have never said that. They know they can't get away with that. Don't they know who I am? We can come up with 1,000 different things, and all of them relate to the flesh, and every one of them God counts as justifying our sin. Or we could do something else. That's 3C, whatever it is. Blame another for our sin. Blame another. He tries to shift the blame to Samuel, and that's the most heinous and wicked of all, because it says in the latter half of verse 11 there that we make someone else look bad to hide our own iniquities. Hey, Samuel, the way I see it, if you would have come on time, none of this would have ever happened. You said you'd be here, and you were late. So really, it's not my fault. It's yours. It's yours. He's questioning Samuel's integrity, not his. Isn't that amazing? I can't trust you to keep your word. Said you'd be here, you weren't here. I had to go ahead. Didn't have any choice. We pastors do lots of counseling in this church. And I'll tell you, it's once in a while it's humorous, but most of the time it's pathetic and it's sad. How instead of taking the responsibility for our own sins, we can see what our spouse is doing wrong. Or we can see how the kids are doing wrong. Or we can see what the boss is doing wrong. Or we can see what the person that we work with, how unkind, ungodly, how wicked, whatever it is that they are. Man, can we see when it comes to blaming somebody else? And it's pretty incredible. That starts out pretty early if you're a parent. Isn't it amazing? I mean, that little finger will come out and it'll point right over there at that little brother or that little sister or that big brother or that little brother or little sister. He or she said or did or whatever. We're experts. Maybe we learned it from Saul. I don't know. Blame another. Then lastly, on this part of dealing with Saul, we can demonstrate a false humility toward the sin. Saul's practicing a false humility here. Maybe he could sense that Samuel wasn't buying this story. Possibly he tried to ease his own conscience by pretending that he considered the alternatives and possibly should have waited. Maybe should have waited. But nonetheless, I went ahead with reluctance. I forced myself. Didn't have any choice. Heaven knows when you'd show up. So I offered it myself. What he's saying is, I took matters into my own hands because I didn't want to wait for God to work his way. He wasn't on my time schedule. Have you ever done that? You know, it's a sin to lag behind the will of God. But it's equally grievous to run ahead of the will of God. Either extreme will get you in trouble every time. Every single time. That's why we need to be so prayerful and careful about every decision we make. And the Bible says, "He that believeth shall not make haste." If Saul had gone down before God in prayer and said, "Oh God, what should I do?" He would have never heard. God wouldn't have said to him, "Well, I know it's not normal, but you're an exception because you're a pretty special guy. You go ahead and offer this." He never would have gotten into the trouble that he did. So he demonstrated excuses, 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 but not an ounce of repentance. Does anything in Saul's account sound familiar to you? The situations may change, but the categories for excusing sin do not. If time permitted, I could provide countless modern-day examples. I recently read a true story about a salesman who entered the back door and hallway leading to an entrances in the offices that were above in the front of the building, upstairs, and had to go up in front. He found himself in a rather sticky situation. The old carpet has been removed, and the floor was being prepared for the installation of the new carpet. A thin coat of clear adhesive was applied to the floor. And despite the cones that had been placed there indicating this was not, at this time, a walking area, this gentleman entered the door, ignored the cones, and proceeded up the stairs. As he made it to the top of the landing, he became totally immobilized because his shoes had been picking up the glue that was being allowed to dry so the carpet would stick. And he looked like a bug stuck to those tacky strips of flypaper. The unhappy carpet layer had to remove him from his predicament. Now, when we excuse our sins, it works in just that same manner. Although the Holy Spirit's warning us not to, we enter a location that's hazardous. There's the cones. But after all, I don't see any problem. Nothing here looks bad. For Saul, the instruction was clear. He was commanded by God to wait for 7 days for the arrival of Samuel in chapter 10, verse 8. Saul jumped the gun, and when busted, he received this stringing indictment from the prophet who was able to see through his cheap excuse. "You have acted foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord." We cannot deny Saul's sin or the increased guilt due to his excuses. But deep down in our hearts, we have to feel that God's word through Samuel, man, that's tough. After all, the guy was in a crisis, and he did wait for a long time. Did Saul really deserve? And you know what God said to him? "Because you've done this, the kingdom's going to pass for you, and your son will never sit on the throne." Now, Jonathan was a good man. You read about here, Jonathan was a far greater warrior than his father ever was. And God said, "Because you've done this, the kingdom's going to be passed from you and taken and given to another, and your son, none of your family's even going." I want to tell you something, moms and dads, grandpas, grandmas, teenagers. Your sin affects you first and foremost. But sin has an affectation on every member in your family. Did you know that? It has an affectation that's why we as parents need to be so careful and so prayerful. Why we need to understand that every person accountable and responsible in some respects for themselves, but there's another sense in which the Bible says if we put a stumbling block in the way of our little ones, wow. And why did God see this? If you study the background of this, and I don't have time to go into it, I've just studied hours on this week. It's been so intriguing to me. And very frightening, I guess is the word. Very confronting, maybe is a better word, to my own heart. You see, God saw that this small sin was not Saul's first offense. If you study this here, he had taken credit when Jonathan had gone over to and taken the garrison. Saul said, "Israel won this. Me and my troops." He hadn't even been there. In other words, the drift of the soul is usually by degrees. You come out from the bank, and it just looks kind of innocent, and you're just rowing along there, and then all at once you're out in the current, and you're headed down, and you start to hear the roar of the rapids, and you think, this is kind of scary. This is not exactly what I had in mind. Now, that's the situation with Saul. Saul felt that certain emergencies would render the Word of God irrelevant. Do you ever feel that way? Or unnecessary? Certain emergencies, yeah, you keep it as much as you can, as often as you can, as long as you can, but there are some times when you just got to do what you got to do. Because, after all, nobody's perfect, you know. Be careful. You're rationalizing a sin. That's the situation with Saul. Now, let's go to that when we talk about that sin. Now that we've concluded that, let me just wrap this up here. Three quick points. What's so big about a little sin? Well, number one, small sins lead to bigger sins. If you went to the doctor, doctor said, "You know what? You've got a cancer." "I got cancer? Oh, no kidding? Is it malignant?" "Yes, it is. But don't you worry. It's just a little cancer." "A little cancer? Well, I guess that's good." "Yeah. So what are we going to do, doctor?" "Oh, nothing, because at this point it's just a little cancer." "You're not going to do anything with it? I thought you said it's malignant." "Well, it is, but it's just a little cancer. I got some big things to do tomorrow. I got surgeries coming up. I got a lot of things. It's just a little cancer. Come back and see me when it's a big cancer." You would say, "I've got a lunatic for a doctor. I've got a lunatic for a doctor. He tells me I got a cancer. It's malignant, but he just says, don't you sweat it. Just a little one at this point. Nothing to worry about yet. It'll get bigger, but then we'll take..." Small sins lead to bigger sins. Small sins lead to bigger sins. Number two, small sins have large consequences. Because of what appeared to Saul as a small sin, none of his family would ever sit on his throne. Soon we will see that his additional disobedience caused him to forfeit the kingdom for himself. God not only said, "Are your children not going to be on the throne?" But he continued in his regression and in his downward place. And finally, God said, "I've had enough of you." Additional disobedience can have large consequences. Moses struck the rock. God said, "Can't go into the promised land." Boy, that seems harsh, doesn't it? Doesn't that seem hard for somebody that had been through so much? You know what that says? There's never any level of spiritual maturity in your life that will ever excuse any level of disobedience in your life. Don't ever forget that. You don't reach a place of where you go past the goal and collect $200 because you've been playing the game a long time. In fact, if anything, we should become more sensitized as we come along. Small sins have large consequences. Throughout the Bible, we have examples of devastating consequences. What about Eve eating that apple? One bite out of that little apple, if that's what it was? Man, and sin? Adam? The whole human race? That's kind of frightening, isn't it? Small sins are still sins. Despite the grades or the levels that we give it, kind of like pizzas, small, medium, large, French fries, small, medium, large. I don't know what happened to small, by the way, at McDonald's. Now it's medium or large. And medium's about that big. But we give sins kind of categories, small, medium, or large. Just a little thing. Don't you worry about that. Heaven knows what a lot of people are doing nowadays. A lot worse than that, that's for sure. And God says, ho, 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 ho. Who made you the judge? I thought I was the judge. And when I say thou shalt not, that's what I mean. So, the thing that John Wesley said, an interesting thing. He said, there's nothing small between us and God. There's no little sin because there's no little God to sin against. It's quite an interesting statement, isn't it? There's no little sin because there's no little God to sin against. In general, what to humans seems a small offense, to him who knows the heart, may appear a heinous crime. The small sins, as we deem them, still put Christ on the cross. And, of course, it says, take us the foxes, the little foxes that spoil the vines, for our vines have tender grapes. Guy couldn't figure out what he's rendered. It was going downhill. And he had rocks everywhere. He had a big fence. The wild hogs weren't getting in there. The little foxes that could come in the unguarded areas. Just like if you've ever lived on a chicken house or lived on a farm and had chickens. Boy, you only have to have a hole about that big. And a mink can get in there and kill every chicken you've got in the chicken house in one night. And you're looking around, you think, well, there must have been a madman in here. There had to be a group of ruthless hooligans kill all these chickens. No, with just one little wild mink. He got them all. Well, I close with this illustration. It's in your notes. Little things. A man, true story here. This was in Guidepost. No, Daily Bread. He walked from New York City to San Francisco, and one man who accomplished that rare achievement mentioned a rather surprising difficulty when asked to tell about the biggest hurdle. He said the toughest part of the trip wasn't the steep slopes of the mountains or crossing hot, barren stretches of desert. Instead, he said, you know what came the closest to getting me? What came the closest to defeating me? The sand in my shoes. I couldn't stand it. It agitated me. Made blisters on my feet. Just a few grains of sand. Mountains, deserts, hot, cold, slippery, wet. Could handle all that. But the sand that would get in his shoes just about did him in. What I want to say to you and what I'm saying to myself this evening is there's no such thing as a little sin. There's no such thing as a little cancer. Just as those kids didn't want anything to do with those brownies because it had just a little bit of the dog's droppings in it. Just a little bit. But it became repulsive to them. Disgusting. Isn't it incredible how we're so concerned sometimes about what we eat physically? Don't misunderstand me, but I see people down here just... we took the kids yesterday to Jackson to ski. Went up on Friday night. And Dory and I sat and watched them. And, boy, it was funny to watch them. Some wonderful skiers. Man, you can really zip along skiing. Ooh, little guys. That big. Just come 40 miles an hour right up to their parents and go... The snow would fly, and they would laugh and stop that far away. And I watched him. Dory and I went in and had a hamburger. It had 12,000 fat grams in it. And I watched them come in, and they'd take out of their backpack. Now, these are, for the most part, people that are paying 100, 100 and some bucks a day to ski. So you could afford a $7 hamburger, I guess, if you wanted to buy one. But, ooh. Not good for the body. So they pull this out, and they got their organic lettuce on their organic little something on top of their little organic this and their organic that. And they're sitting there eating that and just pretty soon they're going to go back up and go some more. And I thought to myself as I watched them, you know, when you just sit and look, you just see all kinds of things. And I thought, I wonder if they're as careful as to what comes out of their mouths as to what goes in. No, they weren't, because I could listen. Even though I'm hard of hearing, I could hear. And the things that were being said and the liquids that were being drunk, it was kind of amazing to me that people will sit there and eat five different kinds of something organic and then drink like a fish. Kind of funny in a way, isn't it? But I guess it's okay because your sandwich is organic. But it shows how we can major on the minors and overlook the things that count the most. Bow your heads, please. I just have felt this week as I prepared this. Lord, I wonder what I've gotten used to. What I've gotten accustomed to regarding little things that I can excuse because I'm pretty old. So I can put it down because of my age. Or I can excuse and say that's for other people or younger people, or that's, and the Holy Spirit says, that's for you. I just wonder tonight, are there any areas in your life, little ones, that are robbing you of your spiritual strength? Are there any areas, habits that you've known for a long time? I'm not talking about losing weight. I need to do that. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about spiritual matters. Are there any little things that you just keep neglecting? And you know what? Pretty soon God views that as an attitude. Because your neglect isn't something that's occasional. It's become habitual. I don't think God sits in heaven with a hammer. I don't think that at all. I'm not trying to present that tonight that, oh boy, one little thing and I'm a dead duck. God's going to smash me like a June bug. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about spiritual disobedience that continues over a process of time. And you've written it off as, hey, that's not near as bad as what I used to be. That's not near as bad as this or that or someone else. Don't allow any degree of minimizing or rationalizing about any area that God speaks to you about and that the Holy Spirit prompts you on. Don't allow that to go unconfessed and unrepented of. Call it what it is, sin. Confess it as sin. And ask God to strengthen you with might by His Spirit in your inner man so that you can live wholeheartedly for Him. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. God